Today I begin a major project for me, an intellectual and spiritual project, which is preaching through Romans. But we start with the story of Paul's conversion, so take out your scripture sheet. And I'm amazed at what a storyteller Luke was. In the right column, you'll see the six parts of an ancient conversion story. You'll see that it begins with murder and disciples. It closes with kill and disciples. And in the center is some humor. This is the world's most famous conversion story. It destroyed Paul's life and recreated him. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what we were then called, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now Saul journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were standing with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said to him, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." And then there's this comical scene at the middle. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to thy saints in Jerusalem, and how he has authority to bind all who call on his name, meaning he might kill me." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed near to the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. In the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on his name? He has come here for a purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. But their plot became known to him. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, laid him down over a wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, for they were seeking to kill him. When the brethren knew it, they brought him out to Caesarea, sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Conversion is in the news these days. It's no longer just a subject of academic inquiry, but of national and domestic security. After all, how do you explain it when a young man or woman, growing up with the privileges and opportunities of living in a Western liberal democracy, heads off to Syria to join ISIS and their holy war to establish a caliphate and to lead the world to Allah and Sharia law at gunpoint. Perhaps the grandfather was an immigrant from Pakistan in the late 1940s. A moderate Muslim who learned English, got a job near London, and did the best he could to fit into his new world. He was glad to live in the West, where the individual freedom of speech and the rule of law mattered, or as we Americans affirm the same values, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Here a man could make something of himself apart from his family and his tribe. Playing cricket with the local club in West London was a bridge between his old world and his new world, as was the symbol of the Queen of the Commonwealth. He had a son named Parvez, a Pakistani name. He was born in 1955, and he never knew the old world his father came from. He loved the Beatles and the Stones. He smoked weed with his mates and was by adulthood pretty much a secular British citizen, except for the dark skin which marked him out as a son of the Commonwealth. Fitting in was his top priority, and Parvez was proud to be the first member of an immigrant family to attend a British university, where he got a degree in finance, and it helped him land a good job in Manchester with a consulting group. When Parvez and his sister and parents returned to Lahore, Pakistan in 1970 to visit the family for the first time in 20 years, his parents fit in immediately with the old language and the old ways, but Parvez and his sister did not. They were strangers to an Islamic world, but it would not be without future influence. One day in 2010, Parvez's son did not come home from school. A missing person report was filed, and within a week they learned that John had crossed the border from Turkey to Syria carrying a British passport on his way to join ISIS. He had been converted. Radicalized is the word we now use. He moved from 21st century secular Britain back across time to a radical commitment to a 7th century form of the same faith his grandfather practiced quietly and his father had abandoned in favor of Western secularism. It started with the internet and a new college friend who was serious about his faith. You see, John had no faith of his own, except he was the center of his own little world. He'd never read the Quran or the Hadith and only been to mosque several times when he visited his grandfather, who always retreated from the family TV room to take out his prayer rug and kneel in the direction of Mecca. He remembers the day the new friend looked him in the eye and said, "Parvez, you are not one of these Brits. You're a lost son of Allah. It's time for you to worship the true God of your ancestors and follow his prophet Muhammad. You were meant for more than sex and alcohol and music and clubbing and a career and money like your father, the infidel." It was hard for Parvez to hear, but it struck deep and rang true in his heart. And though he never grew a beard or changed his clothing till he left, it was his new friends and reading the Quran and listening to fiery imams on the internet that led him to a secret new identity and then to a sudden flight to Syria. He saw how empty his life was, how weak was the moral influence of the British church on a secular culture, and how recovering the faith of his ancestors made him a man of courage and purpose. It was good to have a new cause and a new family and strict disciplines. He felt like a man for the first time. But how could he share this discovery with his parents? He could not. Instead, he became a man of action and headed for the front lines. For months afterward, his mother wept and fell into a deep depression. His father looked bewildered and drank heavily. His sister made solemn promises not to follow her older brother, though in secret she admired him and sometimes wore a scarf when away from her parents as a sign of modesty, that she was not like the other loose girls in her class. After several months, they received a picture attached to an email that was hardly recognizable. John's clothes, his hair, his beard, his rifle. How could this have happened to our boy and us not know it? A local mental health center formed a support group for the British parents of radicalized adult children. But since they were not allowed to deal with issues of faith, no one could answer the why question. John lived for a year. After the explosion, there was nothing to bury. His last words, as reported by observers, were "Allahu Akbar." John was a martyr and hero in his new world, a completely mystery at home. We forget that young people need meaning and a worthy cause, not just stuff and fun. They want to make a difference. Modern self-indulgent secularism, whether of the British or American variety, cannot satisfy a soul that is hungry. Could it be that we do not offer enough challenge and discipline? You see, conversion is not just a Christian thing, it's a human thing. It's the capacity to have a change of loyalties and worldview. What makes it Christian is its origin in the Holy Spirit and its object in Jesus Christ. You see, conversion is preceded by some pressure and it's followed by some assimilation, but there is a tipping point where an insight comes and a new loyalty is given and a new community is found. There are minor conversions as when you switch brands of cars. You think you're trading up, but it doesn't make a lot of difference. Then there are mid-level conversions as when you change political parties. And then there are major earth-shaking conversions that change the landscape of your life when you change your faith or your worldview or your philosophy. There are tremors before a conversion, though they may not be felt, and there are aftershocks afterwards, and there is the turning point. And sometimes a conversion is when someone has kind of an inherited small-town, southern, faithful Methodist faith like me, and then they run into the risen Lord, and they go from being a cultural Methodist to being a disciple. But did you know there's also something in the reverse direction called deconversion? Christians become atheists. Believers become skeptics. There are lots of spiritual drifters out there in America, and someone says the largest club in America is ex-Christians. Now, they may call themselves spiritual but not religious. They don't know what they are anymore. They just know they're no longer Christians. Conversions can be within the Christian faith, say when a Baptist becomes a Methodist or a Methodist becomes a Roman Catholic, or there can be conversions between faiths as when a Hindu becomes a Muslim or a Wiccan pagan becomes a Christian. And then there are people who deconvert but never convert anywhere. They are just kind of lost with themselves. So conversion is in the news because it's become an issue of national security. As a pastor who's been involved in world missions, it's been fascinating for me behind the scenes sometimes to receive reports of Muslims that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ through dreams. Christ will appear to them in dreams. This story was released in October. A Muslim fighter told the Christian Aid mission staffers in Amman, Jordan, that he had come to kill them after learning his relatives were among the refugees given aid, and a good Muslim should never take aid from a heathen Christian. Upon seeing fellow Muslims treated with love, he postponed murdering the aid workers. The next day he came to the director and told of a dream he'd had the night before. "Last night I saw Jesus, and I want to know what you were teaching. Who is the one who kept me from killing you?" The missionaries introduced him to Christ. He received Christ, and the director said, "He received Christ with tears, and today he's helping in the church, helping other people. We pray for lots of such Sauls to become Pauls." And here's a story I found last June. It's written by Gina Fadley, who works with Youth with a Mission. And the story says, a jihadist approached and said he'd been having a dream of a man in white who kept saying to him, "You are killing my people." The fighter said that just before he killed one Christian, the man said, "I know you will kill me, but I give you my Bible." The Christian was killed. The ISIS fighter took the Bible and began to read it. He then dreamed of Jesus, who told him to follow him. The dream was so powerful he did as he was told. Now the former scourge and murderer of Christians has become a follower. And the interviewer writes, "What many people don't realize is that despite the ongoing persecution of Christians, there's an unprecedented spiritual hunger among Muslims. Many people are now following Jesus but keeping it quiet, and they have churches in their homes. When I read this story last summer, my first reaction was not joy, it was anger. What about the man he killed who gave him a Bible? Then I remembered another persecutor of Christians whose turnabout begins with these words from Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues, so if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul the Taliban, Paul the ISIS, Paul the Jewish enforcer traveling over 100 miles to haul Christians back for discipline, is about to be stopped in his tracks. He's about to be found out that the Jesus he thought was a fraud is indeed alive and the Messiah, and Paul is going to be gripped by him with a new life. So he's on his way to Damascus with warrants from the high priest, not just for men, but for men and women and children, to put them in chains and haul them back to Jerusalem for Jewish discipline because they were teaching heresy and claiming that Jesus was the Messiah when he was not the Messiah. He died on a cross. He was buried. His resurrection is a fraud. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs riding on chargers and cleanse the temple and recreate the people and defeat the Romans. These people have believed a lie, and I cannot afford for their lie to infect my Judaism, of which I am a Pharisee and a supporter and a PhD in theology under Gamaliel. So all the Father did was pull back the veil, and the glory of Jesus Christ enveloped Paul and put him on the ground. And Paul knew enough to know this was a divine encounter, either with the Lord himself or with an archangel. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul did not figure this out. This was not a headache. This was not a migraine. This was not a break with reality. This was the other world intruding with divine revelation to Paul so that he knew that Jesus was not who he thought he was. This is a personal encounter. Paul got busted. The risen Jesus appeared to him and crushed his world. The one who spoke to him was alive. What he had heard the Christians testify, even as he arrested them, was true. He has been raised. He is the Messiah. And he cares so much for his people that what is done to them is done to him. He is their defender. And for 3 days he was blinded. And he did not eat and he did not drink. And he had to rethink his whole theology because he had an encounter with the risen Lord. Now let's give Paul credit that he was logical and he worked through the Old Testament passages in his head since he couldn't read the scrolls. And he said, "This means that the testimony of the people I arrested is true. This is the Messiah. He did not come the way I expected. And he is God the Son." And to think, now do you remember back last February when those 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians knelt on the beach in Libya and had their throats slit because they would not deny Jesus Christ? There was a man there taking a video for ISIS. That's what Paul did. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Paul was standing there thinking that Stephen was getting his due as the stones began to hit him and the blood began to boil, and Stephen lifted up his hands like an angel and prayed like Jesus that his stoners be forgiven. So yes, Paul's a great Christian. Yes, he's an apostle. But he was an accomplice to religious murder. maybe not to the same degree, but he was more like the ISIS than he was like a saint. Now this man had a resume. He was multilingual. He was a Roman citizen. He was a PhD in Jewish theology. He probably memorized all five books of the Torah. And he could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, 13 of 21 epistles in the New Testament are from his hand. He evangelized Asia Minor and then Greece and was headed to Rome. And we owe our faith to this murdering, fire-breathing Jewish enforcer that God stopped in his tracks. He went to Jerusalem full of hatred. He got knocked on his face. He was blinded. Somebody had to take his hand and lead him to the house of a friend, where for 3 days he sat in the dark, repenting and asking for forgiveness and wondering how he could have been so wrong. You know, Ananias is one of my favorite characters. Can you imagine being the one that God chose to baptize the Apostle Paul? So he had a vision, and the Lord said, let me tell you what's been happening. Paul's seen a vision, you're having a vision, I want you to go. I put him down, you got to raise him up. I want him to know that he's got some brothers in Damascus to help him out. And you go, and you lay your hands on him, and I'll heal him. I love what Ananias said next. Lord, this guy's a Nazi. He's Gestapo. He's SS. He's a very bad man. He's at the backing of the whole Sanhedrin who sent him here with official warrants to stamp out our movement. If you send me to him, he might kill me. Jesus did not argue. He said, Ananias, go. He's my chosen instrument. Can you trust me? Don't you? Ananias kind of sucks up his courage and he goes. And can't you imagine? I don't think he knocked on the door real hard. I think he kind of knocked kind of lightly and then turned and went away. Maybe he hoped Paul had been taken to Walmart or somewhere. And he goes in the house and he asks, is this where Saul of Tarsus is? And the man said, yes. Can you imagine Ananias walking in the room where this ferocious man has been reduced to a man in the dark, weeping over his life? And can you imagine how wonderful it was for Ananias to say, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, then lay his hands on him, and God healed him. And then for Ananias to baptize the apostle in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and watch him be flooded with God's Spirit and all the gifts he would need. Folks, this is one of history's turning points. Paul's conversion was not some instant thing in a revival. It was a 3-day process. He was in labor of the new birth and in darkness for 3 days until he emerged in the light with new understanding and was flooded with the presence of Jesus Christ. And maybe he began to preach in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And you know, he's on his face, he's led by his hand. Now he has to call in a basket to escape the city. He turned the whole city upside down. The walls, city walls, 100 feet high. You think he learned to trust the people on the other end of that rope? Bye, Paul. Let go. Jesus cares about his church. You see, folks, if you don't have a church, you're an orphan. And if you don't have a job in the kingdom, you are unemployed. So he goes to Jerusalem. And they're still scared of him because that's where he came from. And Barnabas has to take him under his wing and go before the apostles and said, I have vetted his story and it's true. You won't believe what happened to this guy on the Damascus Road. He's been preaching in Damascus so much that he's been persecuted and he's fled to Jerusalem. And Paul does the same. His massive intellect and his massive study are brought to bear. And in the synagogues that sent him out, he's proclaiming Jesus Christ until he again has to leave. Conversion. Some of them are not dramatic. Most of them are not dramatic. But some are very, very dramatic. And folks, conversion is not a technique. Even though we thought for 200 years you need somebody to walk a sawdust trail and come forward and shake the preacher's hand and pray a sinner's prayer, they'd be saved. That's a technology. No one is converted who does not have personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not about a technique. It's about a person. It's about someone who's alive and makes a claim on your life and ask you to follow him. Conversion is psychologically and socially complex. People are converted to ideologies that are not good for them and are violent for our world. Others give up that violence to follow Jesus Christ. The untold story of the Middle East is that Christ is still calling people and interrupting their lives, sometimes with dreams and visions, to be his follower. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And we can't really make any of this stuff happen. We can, however, bear witness to what we know of Christ and watch him as he works in the lives of all kinds of people. And who knows? It may be that as we sing this next hymn of surrender, that Christ will present himself to you in some new way. Hymn number 419, I am thine, O Lord, please stand. please turn to number 607 in your hymnal, A Covenant Prayer in the Wesleyan Tradition. And now, beloved, let us bind ourselves with willing bonds to our covenant God and take the yoke of Christ upon us on this first Sunday of the new year. Taking His yoke means we are content that He appoint us our place and work, that He alone be our reward. Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy, others difficult. Some bring honor, others bring reproach. Some are suitable to our natural inclinations, others are contrary. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves. In others we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. Yet the power to do all these things is given us in Christ who strengthens us. Therefore let us make the covenant of God our own. Let us engage our heart to the Lord and resolve in His strength never to turn back. Let us pray together. I am no longer my own, but Thine. Put me to what Thou wilt. Rank me with whom Thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by Thee, or laid aside for Thee, exalted for Thee, or brought low for Thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to Thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art mine, and I am Thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. You have just abandoned your life to Jesus Christ.